I want you to imagine that you're out at sea. You've gone paddling on the beach. There's some flags waving. You can't quite remember what the flags represent, but you decide, oh, forget about that. I'll just go and swim. It looks fine to me. And you're swimming and you're swimming, and then you look back at the land and you realize that you've been taken out by a current deeper and deeper into the ocean. Your legs start to tire, your arms start to tire. You're struggling to keep your head above water. You start to wonder whether you could be saved, whether you're really going to survive this ordeal. And then on the horizon, you see a fishing boat coming towards you. And you think, ah, oh, salvation is at hand. And the fisherman sees you. He stands out on deck and he says, did you not see those flags on the beach? You look back and these red flags are waving. I didn't know what they meant, you say. Well, you should have done, a fisherman tells you. Those flags were saying that you shouldn't go swimming. You're going to have to deal with the consequences now, he says, and he just drives off into the distance. And that wasn't much help, was it? Then you get another ship coming towards you. It's one of those leisure boats. One of those ones where people are going and visiting all the little islands and looking at birds and things like that. The captain sees you and he shouts out, would you like a life jacket? And you nod your head, you try to shout yes, and throws it out to you. It's a bit difficult getting a life jacket on in the water, but you just about manage it. And once it's on, oh, it just feels so much better. Your arms and your legs can have a rest. You don't have to kick and struggle to keep your head above water anymore. Can I get on board? You ask the man. He says, no, we're fully booked, I'm afraid. I could maybe get you on this boat in 3 weeks' time, but you'd have to meet us at the port. But you've got the life jacket now. I'm sure you'll be all right. We'll see you soon. And he drives off again as well. And so you do try after you've recovered a little bit, and you start to paddle with your arms, you start to kick with your legs and make your way to shore. And as you do that, you realize that the tide is just pulling you back and back. The more and more you kick, it seems like the further and further you get away. Pardon me. But then on the horizon, you see a little orange dot coming towards you. It gets closer and closer, and you realize it's a lifeboat. A man shouts out to you, don't worry, I'm coming to save you. Jumps into the water. He ties you to a rope. Someone on board hauls you in. They sit you down. They cover you with a warm blanket. Give you a hot mug of cocoa. And they tell you we'll be at land in just a short while. Now, which of those boats saved you? Wasn't the first boat, was it? No, that first boat may have helped if you could go back to your past and change those mistakes, but that's not much help at all, really, is it? What about that second boat? Well, it gave you a little bit of help. It gave you a bit of relief, but you were still expected to swim all the way to shore on your own. Now, only the lifeboat gave you complete salvation. It dealt with your past mistakes by rescuing you from the water. It gave you comfort in your present. As it gave you the mug of cocoa and wrapped you up in a warm blanket, and it gave you a secure future promising to take you safely to shore. Now, as we think this evening about the salvation of Jesus, we're going to be asking whether what Jesus brings is a complete salvation, whether he is like that fishing boat, someone who just shouts commands that we should have kept, but doesn't really give us much hope if we fail to keep them. Or whether he's like that leisure ship, who gives you a little bit of support but still expects you to do the rest yourself. Or whether he's like that lifeboat, who deals with your past sins, who helps you in the present, and gives you a secure future as well. Most of you will remember that we're looking at Titus. Paul is writing to this man Titus, who is put in charge of setting up eldership in a number of churches across Crete. And he's been given instructions, particularly in chapter 2. He's been telling them how all the Christians are to live. The older women, the younger women, the older men, the younger men, the slaves. But how are they going to have the power to live these godly lives? Well, what Paul shares here is the complete salvation of Jesus, and that is the reason that they can live those lives. He starts off this passage with a "for," verse 11, "for the grace of God has appeared." That could just as easily be translated "because." So you are to do this, that, the other. Why? Well, because the grace of God has appeared, because of the salvation that Paul talks about in verses 11 to 14. Now, although in our translation it's split up into two sentences, it's all one sentence. So all of this section is the reason why the Christians can live out the lives described in verses 1 to 10. And what we see here, rather like with the lifeboat, is a complete salvation. I've taught this evening the three tenses of salvation, because we see here Jesus dealing with our past, giving us help in the present, and giving us a secure future. Past, present, and future. Jesus has saved us and has given us everything that we need. So we're going to walk through this passage. We're going to look at those things. Now, as the passage goes, it talks about the past to begin with, then it goes to the present, then it goes to the future, then it goes back to the past again, and then to the present again. But we're just going to put them together and just look at each of those tenses. So it might feel like we're bopping around a bit, but hopefully it will make sense to you. So past salvation, present salvation, and future salvation. Let's look at what this passage has to say. First, let's think about a past salvation. Why do we need a past salvation? Well, as we mentioned this morning, there's many of us who look back on our past with deep regret. Have you ever been just going about your daily business and you just remembered something that you said 20, 30 years ago, something you did, and you feel that shame, that embarrassment, that guilt of what you have done? In a sense, that's our conscience reminding us that we are to stand before a holy God, that all the things that we've done, whether it feels like they were a long time ago or not, we will have to stand trial for, unless they can be dealt with. And so, if we're going to live godly lives, if we're going to do all the things described in verses 1 to 10, our past needs to have been dealt with. We need to have this fresh start. And thankfully, as I guess most of you know, that is what Jesus offers. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." Grace, as most of you know, is God's unmerited favour. It's a gift we don't deserve. If we had to deserve God's grace, then we'd have to say that all those who have sinned, which of course is all humanity, cannot access the gifts of God, cannot have any hope in the world. It would be like that fisherman yelling out that you should have listened to the flags. It would give no hope at all. But with grace, it shows us that the gifts of God come to those who do not deserve it. That grace of God has appeared. That word gives a picture of like light shining out in the darkness. Everything looked dark, everything looked hopeless, but then the grace of God appeared in the life of Jesus. He lived a perfect life, he died a perfect death, he was risen again, and now he stands before the Father interceding for us. And all of those things come together to mean that he can offer salvation to all people. Whoever you are this evening, salvation is offered to you, and if you will accept it, it is yours. But what exactly does he save us from? Well, verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. He gave himself. That was the cost of Jesus' salvation. He had to give himself. We talked about that this when we looked at the Garden of Gethsemane on the morning recently. But Jesus wasn't forced into going to the cross. He chose to give himself. Whilst it's true that in some parts of the Bible, it says that God gave his only son, which is very true. God, the Father, gave his son to save us from sins. We also could see that Jesus gave himself. Jesus wasn't an unwilling victim of going to the cross. He chose to give himself, knowing that would mean that he would have to take the wrath of God, and he gave himself for us. That "for" there is it means on behalf of. It means in the place of. It's where we get this idea, some of you might have heard of substitution. That Jesus was our substitute on the cross. We deserved what happened on the cross, but the punishment fell on him. He gave himself for us, in our place, instead of us. What was the purpose of that? To redeem us from all wickedness. The idea of redemption to readers of the New Testament would have taken them to slave markets. It would have taken them to those who've been in slavery all their lives, but someone may come along, maybe a family member, and they may buy them out of slavery so that they can go free. We are enslaved to sin. But Jesus' death on the cross takes away that slavery. So sin doesn't own us anymore. It is not taking us with it to hell. No, we have been set free. We have been bought. God's wrath against sin has been expended on Jesus, so that we can be forgiven, that we can have an attachment to sin no more, and that we don't have to share its fate. That is the amazing offer of salvation. And if you're here this evening and you've not accepted that offer of salvation, why not make today the day that you accept it? As we said a few moments ago, most of us know what it is to feel guilt for some past actions. And most of us recognize that we're not perfect. Now, the world might tell us that we didn't really know what we were doing, or that if it happened in the past, it was kind of a different version of ourselves, and maybe we just need to forgive ourselves and forget it. But I think deep down, each of us know that our sin really matters. And in fact, it matters more deeply than we could imagine, because it means that we have to pay a penalty before God. Not only have we sinned against those that we love and care for in our actions, not only have we failed to love others in our actions, but we've sinned against the Holy God. And that means that we need to pay a price. Only if we turn to Jesus, only if he offers himself on our behalf, can we have any hope of salvation. So I urge you today, if you hear that offer of salvation, accept it and have your wickedness, your slavery to sin, taken away so that you can be redeemed both now and for all eternity. But what about for Christians, who this is particularly directed at? Most of us have already known this. We've known this ever since we became Christians, I hope. And it's the way that we become Christians, recognising that we are sinners and that we need a saviour. But if that's the case, how does this help us with living out the lives described in verses 1 to 10. Well, if we're going to try to live a better life, we need to know that all our past mistakes have been paid for. We need to know that we're forgiven for all the things that we've done wrong in our past. And knowing that we have this certain salvation in Jesus gives us the confidence to be able to move forward in our Christian lives. However, we cannot just stop there. Because what people often describe in the Christian life finishes with our sin being forgiven, but kind of assumes that Jesus does nothing in the in-between times, that you're basically left to yourself until Jesus comes back. It's a bit like that leisure ship that throws out the life jacket so that you can bob along on the water, but you've still got to swim yourself to shore. Jesus may pay for your past faults, but the rest is up to you. But what this passage teaches us is that Jesus not only gives us help in the past, but he also gives us salvation in the present. Now, as I said before, verse 12, there's a full stop there, but in the original there's not. It's part of a sentence. It's the second of three reasons why the grace of God has appeared. So the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Now, I'm going to come back to the particulars of that in a second, but see this, that the grace of God that has come through Jesus Christ not only offers us salvation for the past, taking away our sin, It also gives us a teaching that impacts us in the present so that we can say no to ungodliness and we can say yes to self-control, uprightness, and living godly lives in this present age. So Jesus doesn't just help us deal with our past. He also helps us to continue in the present, growing in our Christian lives. Now, how can that be? Well, look at verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, dealing with our past, and to purify himself for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, the word for people there is different from the word people in verse 11. So the word in verse 11 is just basically like human beings, human persons. Now, the word here for people is more like what we might call a people group. Sometimes it's translated as nation. And it's often used to describe the people or the nation of Israel. Just as in the Old Testament, God chose for himself a people, the descendants of Abraham, to be a special people for himself, chosen out of all the nations of the earth to represent him to the world. So when Jesus died, he created a new people to live out a life in the present. He purified them. He took away their sin, but making them able to be that people. They are his very own. But part of that, as you see as it carries on, is that they are eager to do what is good. It's not that Jesus looked for all the people who were eager to do what was good and he purified them and made them part of his people. No, he purified them and then they became eager to do what is good. The eagerness to do what is good is put into us by Jesus. So when what Jesus came to do didn't just take away our sin in the past, it purified us in the present so that we're eager to do what is good. So a Christian is not going to look at Jesus' salvation and say, well, Jesus will pay for my sin, therefore I can do whatever I want. No, they will have been purified by Jesus and eagerness will have been implanted in their hearts so that they will want to grow in godliness. If Jesus is really your saviour, you will desire to do what is good, to do the things Jesus wants. Now, we still have sin within us, so there's still this wrestling within us. Sometimes we feel like we want to go back to our sinful way of life. It looks really attractive to us. But if we know Jesus, there should be a part of us rebelling against that, fighting against that, determined to do what is good, eager to grow in our Christian lives. Sometimes we Christians can look at our lives and we feel a bit despondent because we're discouraged by the lack of growth we see. But that's part of the eagerness. We see what's in us that isn't like Christ and we're desperate to change it. Now, what exactly does that change look like? Well, going back to verse 12, it basically results in us saying no and us saying yes. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, the things of our old way of life. Now, the temptation is to just think of those dramatic sins or those sins that we might think of as particularly dramatic. So sexual immorality, violence, crime, drunkenness, things that people like us would never do. And of course, if that's something that you struggled with before you became a Christian, and there are many people who are like that, then part of being one of Jesus's people is an eagerness to get rid of that old way of life. But the Bible sees other sins as well, sins that might be true of more of us. Teaches us to say no to anger. Teaches us to say no to laziness. Teaches us to say no to pride, thinking that we're greater than anyone else. Teaches us to say no to bitterness, that lack of willingness to forgive. All of these ways of living that we had as people who didn't know Jesus, we start to say no to. In fact, we're eager to get rid of those things from our lives because we see how much they are against Jesus' will and Jesus' example to us. So Jesus' grace teaches us to say no, but it also teaches us to say yes. It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. We're not happy with the fact that in the future we'll be transformed and we'll be like Jesus. We want to grow in these things now. We're going to be self-controlled. We're going to have a control over ourselves. When we talked about self-control a few weeks back, I gave the illustration of it's a bit like ourselves are a dog and We have that dog on a leash. So whilst we may be sniffing after worldly passions, like a dog sniffing after a cat and wanting to chase it, there's a part of us that restrains that, that holds it back. We want to be self-controlled more. We want to be upright. The word there is the same as righteous, but it's not the kind of righteousness by faith. It's more the right way of living. We want to live rightly. We want to live like Jesus. We want to live in accordance with God's commands. And we're to live godly lives. Lives that are fitting for those that follow God. The word used there is used primarily of people serving in a religious place. Maybe in the Greek culture it would have been used of priests or the particularly pious. We're to live lives that are worthy of following God. We're to live lives that are increasingly like his or like his son's. So we will be saying yes to self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. So it means that we're not just a load of negative rules saying, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. There's also a forward push. Sometimes we think of the Christian life a bit like a city under siege. That we're sitting behind the walls and the devil is just firing all of his catapults at us, trying to break down the walls of our faith. And we're sort of huddling inside, waiting for Jesus to return. If this passage just said that we have to say no to ungodliness, that would be the case. But actually, we're not just on the defensive. We're not just saying no to ungodliness. We're going on the offensive. And we're taking the fight to Satan. We're living out self-controlled, upright and godly lives. It's not enough to say, well, I don't get drunk, I don't sleep around, I don't get angry. We should also be saying, I'm trying to grow in my love for God. I'm trying to be in his word regularly, to pray regularly, and to enjoy him in my devotions. To be amongst his people in the church and coming with an expectant heart, hoping that I will see more of Christ each time I gather with his people. And I'm also praying that I would be better at loving others, that I would share the gospel with those who don't know him, that I'd do acts of kindness to those around me, that I'd give generously to those in need. We're not just to say no to the bad things, but we're to say yes to the good. Now, when you see those things, there might be an immediate temptation to think this is too much. But remember, Jesus has implanted that eagerness in us. It's already there. We just need to put it to use. It's not like that person floating around on the sea with a life jacket on, still having to do things by their own strength. And we do have to do things. It's not just sitting back and letting God do the work. And in a sense, that's why the lifeboat illustration falls down. I guess the illustration might be that we drive the lifeboat. I don't know. God gives us the power, the eagerness to do what is right. But there's a sense in which we are still having to put that into action. That God works through our eagerness, through our actions. But we're not on our own. Jesus has saved us. Jesus has helped us. Jesus will keep us growing until we get to shore. And so if you feel like you've stalled in your Christian life, I don't want you to think that you are some kind of second class Christian who is never, ever going to be able to live out the Christian life. Now, every single Christian is able to live out this lifestyle because Jesus has implanted within you an eagerness to do what is good. He gives enough to save you from the past, but he also gives enough for you to grow in the present. But if we just finish there, that would be a hard story, wouldn't it? It'd be a hard thing to listen to. It's a bit like someone running a marathon and not knowing how long it is to the end. The Bible often uses that metaphor of running a race, but it also talks about the prize at the end. And in verse 13, the high point of the passage in many ways, we see the thing that Jesus will give to us, certainly at the end. The grace of God appeared to offer salvation to all people. It taught us to say no to ungodliness while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is a tremendous verse. And if we could really understand what it is that this verse is trying to get across, our minds would just be flooded with joy. Having never seen the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, me trying to describe to you how fantastic this is like a blind man trying to describe what colour looks like. Like a deaf man trying to describe a great symphony. However, I'm going to give it a go, because I know that by the help of the Holy Spirit, we can maybe get some sense of what it would be to see the appearing of our great God and Saviour. This is what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the blessed hope. Now look, blessed is one of those words that it's just one of those religious words that I feel like we often feels like it means nothing to us, doesn't it? And we used to sing it in songs, or you know, if somebody sneezes, they might say, God bless you, or something like that. We say, oh, blessed, to some cute little child. But blessing just means simply the most delirious happiness, but a delirious happiness that comes from God. It is bliss. It is what the writers of the Westminster Confession called enjoying God forever. We're waiting for the blessed hope. Every other hope in this life will fade in comparison to that great hope. We might hope that one day we can get married. We might hope that one day we can hold our children in our arms. We might hope that one day we can get this perfect job. We might hope for 1,001 things, but all of them are completely worthless in comparison to this blessed hope, this beautiful happiness that will descend upon us at the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. One day, Jesus will appear. But this passage doesn't focus just on Jesus appearing. It focuses on the appearing of his glory. When Jesus first came, his glory was veiled. So people didn't walk around. You know when you've got those kind of pictures in sort of old cathedrals and Jesus got a halo around his head? It's a ridiculous thing because Jesus didn't have a halo around his head. There was nothing in his form that drew people to him and said, this is God. When Jesus appears, we will see his glory. Now, what is his glory? Well, it is the nature of God. The Bible expresses quite clearly, although these things can't be imagined, that when we see Jesus, we will see the glory of God. We will see exactly what it is to be God. And you've got to remember that before the creation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit only had each other. And they were in perfect happiness. And that's what it will be like for us. We will see God. We will see what Moses only saw the back of. What Paul describes as seeing face to face. We will see that glory of Jesus, who is both our great Saviour, but also our great God. God in human form will be revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ. And every suffering that we've had on this earth will seem like nothing, having been able to receive him. Now, how does that help us with chapter 2, verses 1 to 10? Well, if you have to make sacrifices on this earth, and there are lots of sacrifices mentioned in verses 1 to 10. The older men have got to control themselves, for example. The older women have to give up wine or addiction to much wine. The younger women have to be subject to their husbands, which might be difficult at times. The younger men have to be self-controlled. The slaves have to be subject to their masters. There's lots of suffering involved in living the Christian life. Why would you do that? Well, you're only going to make those big sacrifices if you believe that they're worth it. You're only going to run the marathon if you recognise that you will get a prize when you get to the end. When we know, or when we have some vague sense of what glory there is at the end, then we will keep running that race. The glory of heaven is not primarily getting to be reunited with loved ones, as good as that is. It's not having a mansion in the New Jerusalem, as true as that may be. It's not even hearing the well done, good and faithful servant, as encouraging as that will no doubt be. the great joy of Jesus coming back is going to behold the glory of God. That's the future salvation we have. And when we know that, and when we know that in Jesus it is certain, we'll be able to go through any suffering on earth so that we can grasp that greatest joy in all the universe, the joy that we were created to experience. So there you go. There is the complete salvation of Jesus. He saves us from our past by dying on our behalf for our sin. He saves us in the present, giving us an eagerness to do what is good so that we can start to say no to unrighteousness and yes to godly living. But he also gives us this hope in the future that we may behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in a way that we don't yet see on this earth. If you have a sense of that complete salvation, then no matter what challenges you're called to face this week, you can have the strength to keep going. You know that any mistakes you've made in the past have been forgiven, and any mistakes that you will make in the process. You know that you have eagerness within you already by the Spirit of God so that you can do what is right. And you know that at the end of all the toil of this earth, you'll have the joy of beholding Jesus face to face. So, as you leave here this evening, go out knowing certainly that you have a complete salvation and living in accordance with it.